Would invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. We're reading verses 9 through 15 this morning. You'll find that on page 795 in the Pew Bible. And before getting to that reading, I wanted to say something. A few weeks ago, I asked for your prayers for the completion of a book project. A large part of it is about Zechariah. Late last night, I sent it off electronically, so hallelujah. And thank you for your prayers, for everyone's graciousness and patience. I'm very grateful for that. And a large part of that project is about the book of Zechariah, and so let's turn to it. We're reading chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, as we're turning that up. Some of you will have heard the term millennials, and that refers more or less to the generation that came to young adulthood around the turn of the millennium, so that would mean people in their 30s or so today, 20s, 30s. Statistically, it's a very unchurched generation, and it has very little religious affiliation. And recently, I read an article, and this was the title, "Churches could fill their pews with millennials if they just did this." Now, that's a title, of course, that's calculated to make you want to read and find out what is it. I'm always leery when I hear people talk that way. Not because I think that churches are perfect and don't need to change. Churches are very imperfect, and there are always lots of ways in which churches need to be reformed and changed. But I get leery when people talk like, you know, your church will grow, it will explode with growth if you just do this. Because in reality, it's never the case that there's just that one thing that is keeping somebody away from church. And that if you would only change that one thing, it would cause some flood of people, whether millennials or some other group, it would create some flood of people back into the church. People who reject the church never have just one reason for it. You know, churches could change just that one thing, but there will always be then one more thing that needs to change. So I'm always skeptical of articles with those sorts of titles, but still I couldn't help it. I had to read this one. Churches could fill their pews with millennials if they just did this. And here's what the author wrote. "I know from experience that there are huge numbers of millennials that are open to organized religion and, in fact, are yearning for a church that they feel comfortable devoting their time and spiritual energy towards. But there's a problem, according to the writer, and it's this. Those of us who are amenable to the idea of joining a congregation want it to mean something. We want more than just a group of people to sing songs and hold hands with. Those of us that are open to such things are the same ones who are active and engaged in the world around us, which, unfortunately for mainline denominations, includes politics." The author apparently only considered mainline denominations and not evangelical denominations like ours or many others. And I think that's a shortcoming of the article. But anyway, I want you to listen as this writer goes on. "Millennials are not interested in a celestial Jesus with a permanent smile and open arms, unconcerned with the goings-on of planet Earth. We've heard about that Jesus our entire lives, and we're not buying it. Do you know what we millennials would buy? Jesus the man, Jesus the prophet, the Jesus that fashioned a whip of cords and overturned the tables of the money changers for making God's house a den of robbers. The Jesus that challenged the establishment and paid the ultimate price. The Jesus that took up the cross of the poor, the weak, and the marginalized in the name of God. What I and people my age are looking for is a church that preaches not just transcendental love, but that prophetic fire that makes Jesus so appealing." Well, I do wonder whether that writer would be prepared for it if the prophetic Jesus actually showed up at his doorstep calling him to repentance, because that's what prophets do. They call people to repentance. There's all sorts of issues with what the writer, what that author wrote. But for all that, I do think that the main point that he's trying to make is an important one. The fact is, the real biblical Jesus was a compelling figure, and people were drawn to him. They are still drawn to him. They aren't drawn to a caricature of Jesus. They aren't drawn to the misunderstanding of Jesus that you find in mainline Christian churches. They are drawn to the real Jesus of the Bible, and the real Jesus was prophetic. There was an edge, a revolutionary edge, to his preaching, and his message wasn't just pie in the sky, by and by sort of stuff. The point is this: Jesus, like the other prophets of Scripture, he could have an edge when he wanted to. There was a prophetic fire about him. And that's something that we should embrace. That's not something that we should tone down. And so, here we are, turning to one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah. And we should pray as we read this passage that the Lord will make us responsive, receptive to his message. I'll be pausing a couple of points as we read to make a few comments on the text. Let's turn to it, Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." We really don't know anything about these different people, but the Lord is giving them a special role in what's about to happen. Verse 11, "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord.'" Now, just to be clear here, when the prophet says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," that's not speaking about Joshua the high priest, as if Joshua is the man whose name is the branch. It's speaking of someone yet to come. We actually heard about this person, the branch, back in chapter 3, verse 8. You can look back there, where the Lord said to Joshua, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." You have to understand, Joshua and the branch, they are different individuals here. Verse 13, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, the translation there makes it sound like there are going to be two individuals on the throne, the branch and a priest sitting on the throne with him. In fact, it's really just one person, one and the same individual, the branch, who will have two roles. He will be a king, but he'll also be a priest. And the King James Version, if any of you are reading along with that, translates it better here. King James Version says that the branch shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he, that is the branch, shall be a priest upon his throne. And that's the idea. The branch, he's a king who sits on the throne. He also is a priest sitting on that throne at the same time. "The crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might hear your word, the word from the prophet Zechariah. May we hear it as coming from your very lips, for indeed that is the case. You inspired the prophets as you inspired all of the writers of Scripture. These are words inspired, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and give us hearts to receive what the Spirit has to say to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story from my childhood that I heard many times growing up. I was very young, maybe 3 years old at the time, I'm guessing. I don't actually remember this incident, just for the record. But I've definitely heard this story. My father had been away for an extended period of time, for weeks or maybe even months. I don't know. Maybe it was for graduate school or some employment situation. You can ask him after the service. Anyway, as the story goes, after this extended absence, he was coming home. So the family gathered to welcome him back. My grandparents, my uncles and aunts, my cousins, we were having a welcome home party. And everybody there was talking about Uncle Bob coming home. Everybody was buzzing about this. When is Uncle Bob going to get here? Well, you know, that kind of buzzing excitement about somebody's imminent arrival, it catches on, it's infectious. And so when Uncle Bob finally drove in and everyone thronged around to greet him, you might be able to see what's coming here. His dear little son, Max, walked up to him and greeted him with, "Hi, Uncle Bob." As I said, I don't remember the occasion. That's how young I was. I'm sure I knew that he was my father. I'm sure I hadn't forgotten him during however many weeks or months he'd been gone. It's just that phenomenon. If people are buzzing with excitement and anticipation about something, if they're talking about it continually, it rubs off on others. You get caught up in that. And this passage that we've just read, it has that kind of buzzing excitement about it. It's buzzing about the arrival of this person called the Branch. Verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." The central thing in this passage is the coming of the Branch. It's trying to get people excited about it. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, this is not the first time that Zechariah has spoken about the Branch. We first hear about him in chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord says, "Behold, I will bring my servant the Branch." So here he shows up again in chapter 6. "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." The book of Zechariah, it's buzzing with excitement about the Branch. But in fact, the buzzing began much earlier, long before the time of Zechariah. It began 70 years earlier, to be exact. 70 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about the Branch, an heir of King David who would rule as king. Jeremiah spoke of him in chapter 23 of his prophecy. He spoke of him again in chapter 33. I want you to listen to Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to burn, to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." That's where the buzz began about this man named the Branch. Back in the times of Jeremiah, Zechariah is picking up on that in his prophecy, first in chapter 3, then in chapter 6. So what does this branch actually do? There wasn't a lot of detail about it back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, it just said, "I'm going to bring this servant, the branch." Didn't say what he was going to do. But here in chapter 6, we actually get a lot of information, even though it's just a few verses. The branch, it turns out, will have two roles, two positions, that of king and that of priest. I think that's pretty clear from verses 12 through 14, right? If you look at those, he will bear royal honor. He will sit upon a throne, verse 13 says. That's what kings do. They sit on thrones. But as I mentioned earlier, verse 13 also says that he, the branch, will be a priest upon his throne. And verse 12 says that he'll build the temple, and that's the place where priests serve. So this branch, he's both a king and a priest at one and the same time. Now, these would have been incredible promises at the time of Zechariah's ministry, because there was no king over Judah at this time. The house of David, the royal family, it was not reigning over Judah. A Persian king was. And the temple was destroyed at the time. You know, the place where the high priest would minister and offer sacrifices, it was not highly functional. So both the kingship and the priesthood were in a very sorry state when Zechariah was ministering. And now Zechariah comes along and he prophesies the coming of this combined priest-king in the person of the branch. You read a passage like Zechariah 6, it might be well known, not so much because of the great stuff it talks about. It might be well known, actually, because of the famous standoff in 1993 near Waco, Texas, where federal law enforcement officers and had a standoff with the Branch Davidian cult. That was originally a group that broke away from or were kicked out of the Seventh-day Adventists back in 1935. But that name, the Branch Davidians, that's taken from passages like Jeremiah 23 or Jeremiah 33 or Zechariah 3 or Zechariah 6, which speak about the coming of the branch. In 1933, that was David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidian movement. He was killed in that standoff with the federal agents. He was obviously not the real branch spoken of in Scripture, because the Branch Davidians were total fakers. The real fulfillment of these Branch of David passages, prophecies, is in Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of Scripture from start to finish. The book of Hebrews, for example, it picks up the words of Psalm 110, and it emphasizes the fact that Jesus is both our king and our priest, just like this branch that Zechariah foresees. Hebrews 7, verses 14 through 17. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the kingly tribe, the tribe that King David came from. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, and now he quotes Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Our confession of faith earlier in the service from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it spoke about how Jesus is both our priest and our king. And ultimately, this is who Zechariah is prophesying about. He's not talking about Joshua, the high priest. He's not talking about Zerubbabel, the heir of the Davidic house. Ultimately, he's speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned earlier how this one writer felt that what would really get the millennials coming back into church, that would be encountering the prophetic Jesus. Well, that's great. We need the prophetic Jesus. We do. But we also need the priestly Jesus and the kingly Jesus as well. We need the Jesus who sacrifices himself on the cross to take away our sins. We need the Jesus who fights for us and protects us, and also, as king, gives us our marching orders. That's what it means to have a priestly and a kingly Jesus. And if somebody isn't really interested in those, then they're not really going to be interested in listening to the prophetic Jesus either. The announcement here of the coming of the branch, it calls for a response. You can't hear this prophecy and just go on with business as usual. The Lord calls for a response here. In verse 15, at the very end of the verse, says, "This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, don't take that translation the wrong way. You know, when it says, "if you will diligently obey," it's not the sort of if where you're being given a couple of legitimate choices. You know, if you do this, great. But if you do this other thing, that's great too, whatever works for you. It's not that kind of if. It's not an if that is giving you options. There's only one option here. You have to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's nothing iffy about this if. The prophet, he's taking it for granted that you know that you need to obey. This if, it's more like a when. You know, when you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, when you do this, remarkable things start happening. The very last part of this passage, second half of verse 15, it's calling for a response. Now, it's not a very specific response. It's not providing you with a detailed to-do list. It's just saying, respond somehow, anyhow, just respond. The word for obey here, it's just the word for hearing or listening. The text is saying, look, just listen and take to heart what God says, and then, as Kevin DeYoung says in the title of one of his books, just do something. The Lord isn't being very specific here because, in a way, the question, it's simply, do you listen to what God says in His Word? Are you actually listening to it, taking it to heart, seeking to put it into practice as best you can when you know that it's telling you to do something or when you know that it's telling you to stop doing something? Is His voice the primary one you are listening to? Or are you listening primarily to your own voice or the voice of your peers? This text, it's buzzing about the coming of the branch, God's chosen priest-king, and it's calling us to respond to that. And especially for those of us who can look back on the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of this prophecy, we need to respond to this. And when we respond, verse 15 says, remarkable things start happening. Now again, don't get the wrong idea. It's not because, you know, we're God's most valuable employees or the most valuable players on His team. Remarkable things happen when we obey God just because that is His regular way of getting things done. He gets His work done through imperfect people. Sometimes He just gets things done through direct intervention in the world. That happens occasionally, but most of the time, it's through the body of Christ, the church. It's through the people in the body of Christ, in the church, that He gets things done. And in Zechariah 6, we read that when we respond to the coming of the branch, one of the remarkable things that happens is that the church's mission starts to flourish. The name here, branch, that implies something that is intended to grow, doesn't it? It's a plant. It's a living organism that gets bigger and bigger. And verse 12 has a little play on words just to make this point. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The man's name is branch. What's he going to do? He's going to branch out, spread out, extend his kingdom. What will that look like? Well, we read about that in the very first part of verse 15. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. People who are at a distance, maybe geographically, maybe just spiritually. People who are far off at a distance shall come and participate in the building of the temple, that is, the church. The branch is going to branch out to places where he's unknown, places that are resistant to him, hearts that are closed off to him, and somehow, his kingdom will take root there, and eventually those people will be drawn into Christ's church. They will help build the temple with him. That's one of the things that happens when the church diligently obeys the voice of the Lord her God. The church's mission, the branch's mission, it flourishes and there's growth. Now I want to think about this. I want us to think about this with Rose Hill Presbyterian Church in mind. The Bible knows of two ways to populate the church. Two ways in which the church grows and branches out. The first is for Christian parents to have children or adopt children and to nurture them in the faith. That's one way. The other way is to evangelize those who are outside the Christian faith. That's it. I don't know if you watch a lot of science fiction movies or if you have in the past, but you know, in science fiction movies and novels and so on, people are always coming up with ways of creating new life forms, you know, by cloning or by chemical reactions or by splicing various kinds of cells together and whatever. You know, some group of scientists creates brand new life forms. It's entertaining in the movies. It's usually a bad idea because in the movie something always goes wrong and there's a disaster, but that's another subject. But in any event, that's the movies. That's not how it works in reality. In reality, there are only two ways in which the church branches out and gets populated. The church grows as Christian parents raise up children in the faith. That's one way. And as the church evangelizes. That's the other way. It's not any more complicated than that. Well, people of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church, let's think about this. We do have some families that are growing and expanding with children. Hallelujah for that. That is one of the biblical avenues of church growth. God ordained it. But for most of us, our families are not expanding any longer. Maybe you've already raised children, or you are helping to raise grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren. That's important too. But for the majority of us here, our own immediate families are not expanding any longer. So unless I'm missing something, and I think I've looked at this pretty thoroughly, unless I'm missing something, that means that really, for most of us, we need to focus our energy, more energy, on the evangelism component. For Rose Hill, right now, if the branch, Jesus Christ, is going to branch out and produce growth around here, it will be primarily through evangelism. Now, when I was a seminary student, we would joke about one of the professors. I'm curious what seminary students at Erskine joke about me, but I better not learn that. Anyway, his name was Professor Jerem Bars, and some of you would have read his books. He's a very gifted evangelist, and we students would sometimes joke that he could be standing in the grocery store looking at, you know, a box of cereal to buy or what can of soup to get. And we would joke that complete strangers would just walk up to him and ask, "Please explain the gospel to me. What must I do to be saved?" Because he just was always talking to people about the gospel. He just evangelized that constantly. It's as if he did it with everyone who crossed his path. I'm sure it never happened like that, actually, in the grocery store. But clearly, he was very comfortable sharing his faith and talking with people about Jesus Christ. Yeah, but most of us aren't like that. Most of us are much more timid, less confident. Some of us aren't natural people, extroverts and that sort of thing. So if we here at Rose Hill need to push harder with evangelism, what will it look like? Does that mean I'm going to start sending you up and down the street, passing out tracts or stationing you on street corners to do open-air preaching? Does it mean you need to sit down one-on-one with every one of your friends and relations and start explaining the book of Romans in detail? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. It does mean taking steps of some kind. If we are going to diligently obey the voice of the Lord, we need to take steps of some kind. And I know I've mentioned this before, but a very manageable step is simply inviting someone to come to church. You don't need a lot of theological knowledge. You don't need to use a lot of theological terms to do that. You just need to know the address of the church and the service times. I think you guys know that. It's not difficult. You have to have enough boldness to invite someone. That's true. They may refuse. Or maybe, this happened to me recently, they may say, sure, I'll come. And they never do. Yeah, that happens. Maybe you would get a grumpy response from someone. Yeah, okay. Every now and then, maybe that'll happen. But for one simple step to take, it's not that difficult. It's not that complicated. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. That's the mission work of the church happening right there. That's evangelism. That's sharing the gospel. That's testifying to others, just telling them what Jesus has done for you. That's just extending an invitation to come to church on Sunday or to the men's fellowship on Saturday. This is an area where we as a congregation need especially to be praying and laboring, even in just small ways like that, just throwing out invitations to people, maybe people who don't seem to be all that interested or receptive. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. We need to respond to this gospel. We need to respond to the coming of the branch, the priest king, Jesus Christ. Scripture attributes many different names to Jesus, because each one of those names, it captures something glorious about who he is or what he does. You know, the angel told Joseph, before Jesus was born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, by the same token, his name is also the branch. His name means growth, expansion, spreading out, branching out to draw in those people who are far off from him. As the body of Christ, let us serve our Lord accordingly. He is the righteous branch. Let's listen to his voice and let's be about the work of sharing the good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, your servant, the branch, a righteous king, a righteous priest, and a prophet as well. Lord, all that we need for life and godliness we find in him. And we thank you for providing such a savior for us. But Lord, help us to be more zealous in sharing the glories of this savior with others. Learning to speak more boldly and more fully of his work, learning, coming up with more ways simply to invite others to get to know him. And Lord, we pray that you would give each of us opportunities in that regard. We pray that you would send us unchurched friends and neighbors, unbelievers, that we might be able to speak to, even if it's just in little ways. Lord, help us to be testimonies to him, and help us to be indeed busy about the work of sharing the good news in whatever way possible. We do pray for the growth of his kingdom here at Rose Hill, and we pray for the growth of his kingdom in all true churches that are following our Lord and Savior, those who are faithful to the Scriptures, those who are upholding the testimony of the prophets and the apostles to our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray for the growth and flourishing of your kingdom, and we pray this in the name of our King and priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.